Shall we open our Bibles and go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4? I have found out that in the learning process, repetition is a great aid. And sometimes when you bring something that's a bit new or different in thought, it has to be gone over again and again. Different ones asked questions after I spoke Sunday night, and it suggested to me that what the Lord did in His earthly ministry is certainly appropriate today to repeat many of those things. You go back to His earthly ministry, you find repetition. Three different times He reminded the apostles He was going to be abused, apprehended, and crucified. And it seems all three times they missed it. So, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, I was saying, and that does not mean you have to agree, but I was saying that we find the illustration that He gives here where He says He ascended up on high and led captivity captive. This is a picture that's drawn from our Old Testament. When a conquering prowess would go into a country and then ultimately to the capital city and show that he had, in a very signal way, won the war, oftentimes and almost all the time, they would gather up of the spoil and even chain the captives neck to neck, as we read from Isaiah chapter 20, where they chained them, and then they marched them back into their capital city. Now, you remember they approached the capital city on the king's highway, and the subjects would come out when their king was returning triumphant, and after he had gathered up of the spoil in that country, he would be giving it out to the individuals as he made his way into his capital city. And obviously, they all loved him for it. Now, though the picture is drawn from that, our Lord is uniquely different than any other conquering prowess. He is the eternal God. He is perfect in all His ways, loving and kind. And so He has captured us. He's won us. And He's given gifts to men. Now remember, and I hope you'll hold your place here in Ephesians 4. Let's look at it. It says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Notice now the gift of Christ, verse 11, "And He gave some." I would suggest that He refers back to our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave some. And hold your place there, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what's true of chapter 12 in Corinthians would be equally true in Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. But in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 7 and 11, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or to each, for a common good," is another way of translating it. Verse 11 says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." You will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as and equal to Romans chapter 12, gifted men and women. These are gifts that are bestowed upon persons. It's a divine deposit. However, in Ephesians chapter 4, it is not the Holy Spirit as the giver that we find, but rather our risen Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the giver. And He gives men, and they themselves are gifts. It's not like having the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation or the gift of showing mercy or the gift of giving. But these are men themselves who are gifts. And their work, and though that we do not have the apostles and prophets in the primary sense, as I said the other night, we have apostles in the secondary sense. Anyone that's sent out away from someone on some particular errand or some mission is an apostle. And that particular Greek word, it's just the made up of two words. It's apo, meaning away from, and stilo, meaning to send. So apostilo is the word sent away from. And that's translated messengers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Messengers of the assemblies. Same word for apostle. But then you find that the word prophet is also functioning in its secondary sense today. Not in the primary sense, because in the primary sense, they not only told forth a message from God, they foretold a message from God. That is, they could predict the future. And it came to pass exactly like they said. No one has that ability today. There's some sort of a frustrated woman that once a year makes her predictions. Mixon or Dixon or Hickson or what, some, I can't remember her name. But anyway, someone has said that her percentage is about 60 some odd percent. Well, the Lord's prophets were always 100% when they spoke for God. Not 60 some odd percent. So anyway, we don't have that. But we do have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now remember, they are to equip you and I in their special field. the evangelist does win people to Christ, but his primary function, according to verse 12, is toward equipping you and I with a view to building up the body of Christ and with a view to the other work of service. So remember, the evangelist equips you and I to evangelize. That's men and women. And the pastor equips you and I to do shepherding. Men and women. Women are not pastors. Women are not evangelists. But they're equipped to do evangelizing and shepherding as well. There's a lot of shepherding that women can do. And may God help them. And then, of course, teaching as well. And then I went to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and Titus chapter 3 concerning older men taking younger men and older women getting younger women at their side. So I tried to make that clear, but I take the full responsibility. If you missed it, then obviously it wasn't clear enough. Now, let's proceed a little farther. I did mention something else that raised a lot of theological hairbrows. And it's this, that not all elders are overseers. I was challenged one time at a Bible conference. Matter of fact, some people from a publishing company stood up very publicly and challenged me. And rather than doing warfare right in front of all that, it was a building that was totally packed full. People were even standing in the back. And rather than do battle in front of all those Christians, I said, at the next session, I will bring Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance to show that the word presbyteros, translated elder, or even older men, aged men, is not always pointing to an overseer in a local assembly. And that I did, and that was, of course, the men got up and walked out. They were huffed and puffed about it. But anyway, you know, when you're not right and you're corrected, you should be thankful to the Lord. I've been corrected so many times. Someone has said that to say, I was wrong, are the three hardest words in the English language. I found it easy because I've been wrong so much. And it's just very easy to say, I was wrong. And so if we're wrong, let's acknowledge it. We don't want to go to the Lord and be facing all that there. Let's face it now, get rid of it. And so what we're saying is pastors are a unique gift from Christ, but they are distinct from elders who take oversight. Whereas elders who take oversight have to stay with the flock constantly, pastors are constantly moving about. I do believe that Timothy was a pastor teacher. But once more, that's opinion. Now, let's move a little farther. You will find that in the local assembly, there's to be order. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. Chapter 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Well, who has the responsibility for that? I would suggest that the elders who take the oversight, they're not a band or mob of men with a big stick. They're godly examples, and that's how they lead. By example. They've had their eyes on their Lord. And they're filled up with those thoughts of Christ. And they have a love for the saints. And they love the sheep of Christ. And they know a right path to go. And by the grace of God, they're going that path. And they're standouts in leadership so much so that sheep delight to follow them. And so if there's going to be order in the local assembly, it's going to be because the elders who take the oversight are guiding in a right way. Now, we'll be saying more things about elders who take oversight later. Not tonight. We'll have time tonight. But I have done surveys, and I have found that every place that I've passed out a paper and a pencil when they didn't have it, to take a survey of how many of you know for sure what your spiritual gift or gifts are, I have found less than 10% know. Now, that doesn't mean tonight, if we pass out the paper, less than 10% here. But I'll tell you what I'd guess. I'd guess it's less than 25%. Maybe more near what we've found in other places. So that lets me know that that's some work that needs to be done in the local assembly. You remember the commission was, and our brother Alex brought it before us very wonderfully last evening. The commission is threefold in Matthew 28. It's make 'em, mark 'em, mold 'em. Pardon the okay? Make them disciples. How? By preaching the gospel. Mark them how? Immersing them in water. And mold them how? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's a real simple commission, isn't it? Make them, mark them, mold them. And let's get with it. We've been charged up in that way. We've been revived, in a sense, hopefully, in that way. But remember that teaching them to observe all things has really got into disarray in our day. What do you mean, Donald? I've never known of such diverse opinions on how the local assembly is to be gathered, man's role, woman's role, etc., as we're seeing today. And there are certain magazines that are going one direction, others another direction. One that I could suggest would be, I'm not much to suggest reading books and magazines, but one that I think, it was started years ago by a personal friend of mine, Robert McClurkin. He used to get Milo Vanderkroll over in Iowa to do the printing of it, publishing it out. But I would suggest that Council Magazine can be encouraging, very encouraging. And so if you don't get it and you like to read magazines, that's one that I think I could recommend. A friend of mine who's gone to the heavenlies now, a blessed friend, a dear brother, and a faithful servant of the Lord, started a magazine years ago, but it's gone a completely different direction than he started it. And that'll be up to you whether you like that one or not. Looking now in your Bible, we're going to look at a verse of Scripture, chapter 12 and verse 31, for an example, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we get to chapter 11, let's go to chapter 12 and verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. There are some men that have publicly preached in assemblies from the platform that certain gifts are more desirable and even perhaps more valuable than other gifts. So because it's my opportunity this week, I'm going to be sharing with you how I differ from that. I am convinced that all members of the body of Christ are co-equal. Members are different than gifts. And that all gifts given to members are co-equal in value. We want to spend time on that this week to try to show that. We say, well, Donald, what does it mean here? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you more excellent way. The word used by the Spirit of God, covet here, is our English word zeal. When you look that up in your analytical Greek lexicon that is giving the grammatical side of the Greek word, then you're going to see that it's in a very clear condition that can be understood by anybody that understands English grammar. Forget Greek grammar. It's good in English. If someone says, get the water pot, cook the fish, lead the singing, what is the subject of each of those three sentences, please? Some brother, if you don't mind responding. You understood. The verb is in the present tense, which indicates a linear or continuous action. He is saying, but you are coveting earnestly the best gifts. Is he commending that? Not at all. Look at a comparison. Chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, same epistle. For the sake of time, verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the assembly. Now if you blank out verse 5 and the rest of the chapter and have verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6 only, it is a contradictory statement. How would you want your family problems resolved in the assembly with someone that's least esteemed in ability to judge matters? I don't think you'd appreciate that. I certainly wouldn't. When I go into court, I want a good attorney. Somebody that's got some judicial knowledge, ability, experience. So here he's not saying that. Set is a verb that has you understood. Once more, he's saying, and you are setting those to judge who are least esteemed in the assembly. I speak to your shame. It makes perfect sense when you let it. As I said the other night, the Bible will interpret itself if we let it. Chapter 11 now, please. Chapter 11. Remember, our Lord says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, some have thought that there's a lot of culture and option in the Corinthian epistle. That is to say, and taking the language, and we'll read from chapter 11 in a moment, but you will remember that in chapter 7, when the apostle says something like this, verse 6 of chapter 7 reads this way in the 1611 translation, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And then, of course, in chapter 7 and verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. It has been assumed by some that that's not very authoritative. However, I think that falls short of the true meaning of each of those, because in chapter 14 of the same letter, you'll notice that what the writer says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Now stop and pause a moment and let that sort of sink down. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are cultural and optional. No, they're the commandments of the Lord. Chapter 11. The chapter falls into three easy divisions, as I see it. Now, I don't want to speak authoritative in this sense because I don't have any authority. But as I see it, it falls into three very clear, distinct sections. Headship, verses 1 through 3. Head covering, verses 4 through 16. Head remembering, verses 17 through 34. Now, who is the head of the assembly? Ephesians 1 tells us it's the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us that. And so we find then the one that we remember is the head. And so that's the last section. Now, you'll find that from chapter 11 on through chapter 14, or into chapter 14, you'll find that triplets are just running over. It's pregnant with triplets. It's just abounding in them. And they're not preacher makeups. They're absolutely there. So if you'll notice that the chapter falls in those three easy divisions, you'll notice also in the center section, head covering, you'll find that there are three different words for cover. Not two, but three. You'll find that there are three objects of the covering. You will find there are at least three reasons for the covering without straining. Let's look at them if we will. Starting at verse 1, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. Ordinances here is sort of a one-time rendering, if I remember correctly, from the Greek New Testament. You can translate it ordinances if you like. So if you like ordinances better, ordinance. But remember, the same word is translated in all other places, traditions. Now there are traditions that are optional. There are traditions that are mandates. We meet at 9:30 on Sunday morning for the Lord's Supper. That's traditional. It could be at 10:30. Could be 11:30. Could be 7:30 in the evening. After all, it was the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's breakfast. Amen or oh me. One of the two. Now some brethren will say, oh, it's got to be in the morning, condemning the Lord. He started it at night. And on. But remember, these are optional, beloved. But there are other traditions that are not optional. They're mandates from the Lord. They were verbalized in the first century before Scripture had been written. That is, divinely inspired Scripture. Scripture means writings, and these are the divinely inspired ones. So he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or traditions as I deliver them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. In headship, we notice that God and Christ are on the same level in essence and character. However, in our passage, headship, we notice that the Lord Jesus is under God. Is that not right? I think that's right. The Lord Jesus was not shoved out of the heavenlies and forced into a submissive role. He says, I delight to do thy will, O God. It was his delight. What a blessed Lord we have. What an example we have. And he willingly stepped down, put himself in that position. Now we have, in essence and character, man and woman are on the same level. Absolutely no difference. Even in the body of Christ, they're neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. However, in the local assembly, there are sexual distinctions. And whereas in essence and character, men and women are on the same level, the man is the head of the woman in headship. So you have God, Christ, man, woman. I take that to be the overall theme. Now you'll look in verses 4 through 16 as head covering, every woman praying or prophesying having her head, or having every man rather, praying or prophesying having his head covered, dishonors his head. Who is man's head? Why, it's the Lord Jesus. And so when we come in, brethren, we take our hat off. We take our covering off. And it's just as important for men to take their covering off as it is for women to put their covering on. And so, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. The word covered here is the simple preposition meaning D-O-W-N, down. Every man praying or prophesying having his head down, that is, something down on it, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies having her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now we have a different word for covered here, whereas it was just a simple preposition in verse 3, or verse 4 rather. Now it's that preposition joined to, in a compound way, prefixing kalipsis, meaning to cover. So, cover down. Every woman praying or prophesying having her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, the reason that I wrote my little pamphlet, Headship, Head Covering, one of the reasons, is simply because of all those pamphlets I've read by some of our brethren, I've never found one yet that dealt with verses 5 and 6 in the way I want you to look at it tonight and consider it. First of all, verses 5 and 6 cannot be telling the woman when to cover. I just got through perusing an article that was sent to me through the mail since I've gotten here. And it was indicating, not that the person believed that, but it was written by some others, it was indicating that when they pray or prophesy, they should cover. I'd like to suggest that's not true. In the first place, praying and prophesying obviously is in the vocal sense, in the clear context of our passage. So, if a woman is praying or prophesying the assembly, it's a violation of what we're going to see in some other passages in a moment. And I like to start off when I deal with the scripture and I feel that there's any problem of interpretation, I like to start off with four biblical rules of interpretation. Number one, no verse ever contradicts another. And if they do, this is the most ridiculous meeting we could ever have tonight. Number two, we must always interpret from the simple and clear toward the difficult and not so clear. There's plenty I don't understand in the book of Ezekiel about a wheel in the midst of a wheel, but it doesn't change what I know about John 3:16. Or what I don't know about Hebrews chapter 6. Number three, we must always interpret in the light of the context of any word or verse. God put it where He wanted it. He didn't give me the liberty to strain it and pull it out and put it some other place. Number four, we must always interpret in the light of the context and the whole of Scripture. So with those four, let us notice then that every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. If this is telling the woman when to pray, when she prays or prophesies, there are two real problems that I see. Now let's illustrate that. If that's true, my wife, Gloria, could come to every meeting of the assembly, never cover. Never cover. Why? Number one, she never prays or prophesies. Ever. Number two, she could put the covering on and verbally pray or prophesy, and it's not to be found in Scripture. You will notice that he says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. What is the role of the man? The role of the man is to come into the assembly, that is to come into the assembling of the assembly, uncovered, praying and prophesying. So the moment she comes in praying or prophesying, she's usurping the man's role. Some have thought in Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you don't mind turning back there, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, a verse that's been hammered and hammered because it some brethren have taught, well, women cannot have any kind of trousers on because after all, it says in verse 5, the woman that shall not wear that which pertains unto man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord. Problem number one, this is under the law. Okay? And if it's binding today, I'm out of order because my shirt, I've checked on it, has more than one kind of fabric for the garment. Read it, if you will. Verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of, illustratively. Notice here, woolen and linen. Mine's cotton and something else. It's some other kind. I checked on it. And so I'd be totally out of order. Well, beloved, we're not under that law. We're under a new covenant. And that didn't start in Matthew 1. It started when the blood of the Lord Jesus was shed. For he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. When did that start? When he shed his precious blood. And so we're not under this, number one. But I see it as a divine principle. Whatever dispensation, whatever covenant. What are you saying? I believe it's teaching that men are not to masquerade as a woman, and women are not to masquerade as men. And we're living in that time, aren't we? Absolutely. I tell you, it's so disgusting. I got into an airport recently, had to change planes. Dr. Adam Trope came to meet me, and here came whatever it was. God help us. It had a skirt. And I never saw such knees in my life. Said, Donald, why were you looking? How can you help but see? Huh? I mean to tell you, it's disgusting. Well, I believe that's what the Lord is teaching there. Now, when we go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, what he's not saying, you women, when you pray or prophesy, put your covering on. Because after all, what he's saying here is the woman is not to take the man's role. God has given us what? Headship. God, Christ, man, woman. So you can see then that what he's saying there is that he's not telling the woman when she should cover. Now remember the two reasons that that can't be true. I've seen pamphlets that even say that. But the two reasons that cannot be true from Scripture is, number one, the woman could come to every meeting of the assembly, never cover, and be scriptural. Number one. Number two, she could put her covering on and verbalize. Speak. And neither one are true. We'll try to prove that in a moment. He says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Obviously, it is a shame. Therefore, let her be covered. And that's the word catechalypsis. Same word for revelation with a different prepositional prefix. In revelation, it's apocalypsis. We call it apocalypse. It's like if I take my handkerchief and I cover my hand like this. And we've been going over this in 1 Peter. I think Brother Alex had that part, or part of it, I believe. One of us had it recently, in revelation of Jesus Christ. So, revelation, apocalypse. If apo means away from and calypsis means to cover, that means to take the cover away, hence to reveal. But here, our word is not apocalypsis, it's catechalypsis. That is to put a covering down on. Now, you'll notice that he gives three words for covering. So, we've had two of them. Let's look at a third in our same chapter. Look at verse 15, if you will. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for a covering. Now, the last word for cover is not the same as the first or the second, not even close. It's the word that means around, and you're familiar with this, like periscope, pericardium, peripheral, perimeter. Peri is a preposition meaning around, okay? Then it's the word ballo, just as much as you'd take a baseball and throw the thing. So, her long hair is thrown around, so that gives us the natural covering. The catechalypsis is the volitional covering, that is, that which she puts on with the exercise of her will, and the long hair is the natural covering. Now that we've seen the three words, peribelion is our word here, let's look now at the three objects of the covering, verses 7, 10, and 13. In verse 7, man is the object. In verse 10, angels are the object. And then, if you will, in verse 13, God is the object. That is the object of the covering. Now let's look, if we will, at three reasons for the covering. Now I try to put these in the little pamphlet. I've kept it brief, only 8 little pages, and they're small at that. So you can get right on through the pamphlet in case you ever would like to get one and read it. Now I'm giving three reasons for the covering. One is, so is that man's glory is not prominent in the assembly. Whose glory should be prominent? The Lord Jesus. I think you agree with that. I don't think anybody disagrees there. Some of you may disagree with what I'm saying about head covering, but you won't disagree with that. He is to be prominent. He's the center. Now, you'll notice in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is what? The glory of the man. So if the woman's the glory of the man, that glory is going to be covered. That's one reason. Another one. To display the message that a woman has found her place as much as Christ has found his place in headship under God. She's found her place under man. And she does that with a covering. Now, there was kind of an excuse or argument about, well, you know, God didn't say in verse 10, for it says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority. Where's his power? This is not dunamis, for like dynamo or dynamic, but it's the word exousia, for authority. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. And so one pamphlet that I read indicated, well, I mean, after all, it didn't say a symbol or a sign, and he could have said that, so it doesn't really mean that. Okay, I've got a question. When our Bible says, quoting our Lord, "This is my body, which is broken for you," do you take that to be symbolic? Now, I'm not speaking irreverently of them or degradingly of them, but they'll tell you, and they're happy to do that because I used to attend the Catholic Church as a boy. The Catholics teach transubstantiation. And so any of you here tonight Catholics, you know that. In transubstantiation, the priest is supposed to be able to have the power to change that physical bread into the actual body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lutherans have a different wrinkle. It's consubstantiation. We won't go into both of them, just one of them. Let's look at one of them. In transubstantiation, if that's true, then beloved, we've missed it in the Lord's Supper. We've made a real mistake Sunday morning because somebody didn't turn that bread into the physical body of the Lord Jesus. Did you take it to be a sign or symbol? I think you all did. Here's a simple illustration, and I'll do it with my little Greek Testament and a picture. Right here, this is Donal and Gloria. Now, no one believes that piece of paper physically transforms and turns into the physical body of Donal and Gloria. So I will read from the book of Matthew. If you'll turn into Matthew, please. I'd like you to make a note in your Bible, too, if you would. I realize I won't get through tonight, but hopefully the Lord will spare me till Thursday. In verse 26 of chapter 26, the Lord Jesus says, and I want to read it to you very literally, just in the syntax of my Greek, and translate, "Tutoisti tosomamu," or literally translated, "This it is the body of me." Now, if the Lord meant transubstantiation like it's been taught by some, that is to say, when the priest blesses that bread, physically turns it into the actual body of the Lord Jesus, then the Lord would have had to say here, "Tutoginomai tosomamu," that is to say, "This becomes my body," or the body of me. But notice he didn't say that. He said "tutoisti." So when I hold this up and say, "This is Donal and Gloria," I don't think anybody in here misunderstands that. That's just a likeness, a symbol, a sign. I think everybody understands that. So, when we go back to our passage now, chapter 11, I'm trying to deal with arguments that do away with the literal head covering of sisters in the assembly. And beloved, I think that we can look at it and determine these things in clear, simple exposition. Notice now, he says, "For this cause," verse 10, "ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels." Well, I don't take that she's the authority at all. I take it that it's symbolic of being under authority, because headship is given our caption to give us the central thought of the passage. Under headship we have two symbols. What are they? Head covering and head remembering. And both are symbolic. Certainly we see that there is another reason for the head covering of the woman. To symbolically cover her personal glory, which is the long hair, we should not compete with the glory of our Lord. Look, if you will, at verse 15. "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her for her," and make a note in your margin there if you don't mind, where it says "for her hair," it's literally her long hair. Same word. Let me just, if you look up momentarily, I'll just give it to you. Here it is right here. Komi. That's that which manages long hair. Now if I got short hair, I don't need that comb. I just get up in the morning, scratch my head, and keep going. But beloved, we have a comb to manage the hair. And so he's saying here, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for covering. That's the natural covering that she doesn't put on and put off. But the catacalypsis is the volitional covering that she does put on and take off. Now, you'll also notice in our passage that the apostle is showing a contrast or sexual distinction. And as you look at this passage, you'll find that he's giving this without saying a word about silence. But now let's go, if we will, to the 14th chapter. And I'll try to be right on time. I'll try to not to abuse the time. There are two different words for silence when it comes to the sisters' role. Now remember, this does not, once more, this does not make them less important. It does not mean their gifts are not just as needed. is simply sexual distinction. Men, we could not give birth to a child if we wanted to. And if we could, we couldn't nurse the thing. That's a sexual distinction. And it's perfectly right. And God is the author. And may anybody be convicted who tries to make it otherwise. May they be convicted in their mind that they're tampering with divine things. It's wonderful. God has designed motherhood. It's one of the most beautiful things on earth. It really is, in my opinion. I think all of us can get a sense of awe when we think of our mothers and what they've gone through for us. But remember now, we're dealing with sexual distinctions, not whether one is more important than the other. How many of you have ever heard when someone comes to your door, usually by twos, from the Watchtower Society, that the father is greater than the son? Have you heard that? Now, you know what they're really saying? They're missing the whole point. Jesus said, my father is greater than I. So they seize upon that verse. So when I debate them, and I have to debate their leaders, when I debate them, I try to point out that he is not, what he's not saying. He is not saying my father is better than I. He couldn't be. In essence and character, they're the same. He's saying my father is greater than I, that is, in position, because he stepped down and took that wonderful role. And beloved sisters, that gives you, listen, that gives you the privilege to mimic our Lord, to emulate him. We as men don't get that privilege. We don't have the privilege of stepping down, but you do. So to your equal, which is man, you willingly step down because you see headship as divine and wonderful. And the place that God has given you is marvelous. And so when we look at chapter 14, you'll notice in verses 34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the assemblies, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be in obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their men. Where it says husbands, it's the same word for men. Let them ask their men at home. Some women are not married, therefore they have no husband. Now, you'll find that there are two words for silent. The one in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is hisukia, and the one in Corinthians 14 is sagao. We're looking at the one in sagao first. Let's find it in another place in our context. Let's look, if we will, at verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the assembly, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, let me ask you this question. If I come to your assembly and I say, gracias, Señor, para las palabras de Dios, how many of you understood what I said? Anybody? All right. That means my Tex-Mex is at least communicatable. That's not even good Spanish. That's just Tex-Mex. I'm saying, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. When I got to Greece and spent time in Greece, I had a terrible time communicating verbally, that is, vocally, simply because when I was translating Greek in the 50s, I had to translate from English into Greek and from Greek into English, then I had to stand up and phonetically recite every day. I took 4 semesters in 1 calendar year. And so, not realizing it, I learned my phonetical Greek from Jose Rivas from Mexico City, so that my phonetical Greek had a Spanish accent. And when I got to Greece, it didn't jive too good. So oftentimes I had to write my messages out and spend time in Greece there with the Greeks. So at least my Tex-Mex is pretty comfortable in Texas, Spanish. And what the Lord is saying in verse 28, if there be no interpreter, that is, if somebody doesn't understand the language that I'm speaking, then I'm to be silent in the assembly, and I'm to speak to myself and to God. That is, I'm to intermeditate and direct my prayer silently to God. I don't think anybody misunderstands that verse. I think it's very clear, hopefully. Then, does silent mean silent? Does that mean if I speak another language, I'm allowed to just get up and start jabbering that language with no interpreter? I think not. I think silence really means silence there. Now, the one found in the book of 1 Timothy, if you'd like to turn to that one, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I admit, as we turn to this, others disagree, and we have no quarrel with them whatsoever. But this is what I see to be in the Word of God, and this is what I see to be a big controversy today. So big that some assemblies are dividing over these issues. Now, in chapter 2, of course, we certainly dictate to no one, but we'd like to read and teach. In chapter 2, verse 11, beginning, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. This is the word hesychia. Now, this word is used, it appears only four other times and seven other times in different forms. So, it's about 12 times that word is used in the varied forms. And you'll find it in Acts 21. So, for this silence here, and we'll come back to it, for this silence, let's go to Acts chapter 21. Paul, you remember, has been warned not to go to Jerusalem. It seems several times. Agabus has come and he's demonstrated some things very clearly. And look at verse 12. And when we, and Luke seems to bring himself into that we, that's first person plural. And when we, including Luke, the writer of Acts, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him. That is, they're verbalizing with him. They besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. Then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? I'm not willing to be bound only at Jerusalem, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. That's our word, hesychia. I've got a question. Did they keep on hammering Paul about that? I believe they were silent, don't you? And that's the word silent in 1 Timothy 2. Back to our text. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now I hear this so frequently. Well, Donald, women can speak, but it is not to speak authoritatively. I got a question. I mean, what you say, if it has no authority, why should you speak it? You know, that makes as much sense as a side saddle on a hog. I mean, it's dumb. Somebody gonna get up and say something that has no authority. Nonsense, beloved. I mean, let's just get practical. Let's just wake up to this. He says, let the woman learn in silence. You say, where is it? Chapter 3 tells you where it is. This is an epistle that's written for conduct in the assembly. We've been hearing a lot about conduct in the Christian life in 1 Peter. Hopefully we'll hear some more tomorrow. But remember, this is conduct in the assembly. Where do you get that? Thank you for asking. Look, if you will, at chapter 3. Paul says in verse 14, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what's the theme, at least, that he's saying, or the reason for writing 1 Timothy? We don't have to guess about this one. I mean, we're not sticking ourselves out on some preacher limb. It's saying it right here in the divine record. He says, I'm writing this that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the assembly. So conduct in the assembly seems to be at least one of the themes of 1 Timothy. And chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority of the men, but to be in silence. Two reasons. For Adam was first formed. He's prominent in creation. Then Eve, Adam was not deceived. He was prominent in discernment. Ooh, and I'm 20 seconds past. Thank you and the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We have an absolute authority. We thank thee for giving us the divine record that we know how to walk in this world and how we're to behave ourselves in the assembly as well as in our everyday life. Oh Lord, unify our minds. Help us to come back to this divine revelation with submission to the genuine authority, which is our Lord himself. Receive our thanks for thy love and care, for ever saving us, sending the Lord Jesus to die for us and shed his blood and then be raised that he might give us eternal life. We thank thee for him and desire to please him. But, oh God, help us to desire more and more until our desire is what it needs to be so that we may obey our master for Christ's sake. Amen.